number 88. Taken from Psalm 34, extolling God's goodness and God's mercy to his people. We sing all three stanzas of Psalter 88. Scripture reading this morning is Ephesians chapter 2, Paul's letter to the Ephesians, the second chapter. Read the scripture this morning in connection with the text of this morning's sermon, Lord's Day 46 of the Heidelberg Catechism, that treats the address of the Lord's Prayer, Our Father, which art in heaven. Ephesians 2, and you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained, that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So far we read God's holy word. Text of this morning's sermon is Lord's Day 46 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 46. There we have these words. Why hath Christ commanded us to address God thus, our Father? That immediately in the very beginning of our prayer, he might excite in us a childlike reverence for and confidence in God, which are the foundation of our prayer, namely, that God is become our Father in Christ, and will much less deny us what we ask of him in true faith than our parents refuse us earthly things. Why is it here added, which art in heaven? Lest we should form any earthly conceptions of God's heavenly majesty, and that we may expect from his almighty power all things necessary for soul and body. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we begin considering the very words of the Lord's Prayer itself, it is well for us to consider this truth that as you and I come to these Lord's days every Sunday to hear this address and these petitions of the Lord's Prayer explained to us, that we come to church and that we come to the Heidelberg Catechism and its preaching with the same question that the disciples asked of Jesus when he taught them this prayer. Now we say, Lord, teach us to pray. And as we ask that question, we ought to ask it in the very same way that the disciples did, in the understanding and acknowledgement of the intimate communion and fellowship that our Lord Jesus Christ himself enjoyed as our mediator and in his human nature with God, his heavenly Father, through prayer. And to think of this question arising up out of these circumstances, since this very Son of God himself knew this to be really his life,
to be his strength, to do the will of his Father, to be near to God in prayer, calling upon his Father, pouring out his heart before his God, making supplication to him, resting upon, leaning upon his Father by that way in faith, how much more should you and I know that same way to be ours? But then what blessedness to be able to say to our Lord Jesus Christ, together with the disciples, Lord, as thou dost enjoy and have this blessed fellowship, teach us to pray in that same way, that we might hear our Lord Jesus Christ say to us, after this manner, pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, and so on. There is the way to the Father. There is the way of prayer taught by none other than our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And to be under that same teaching of the Word of God, being taught by the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ according to his Word, for us to know that same blessed, that same wonderful, glorious way, that is, being taken in hand by the Son of God, having the very words put into our mouths by him who is that Son of God, and to know by it that we might say with all boldness and all confidence, our Father which art in heaven. That is an amazing thing. But it is in that same way and in that same respect that we have to take up and learn all of this instruction regarding what prayer really is. So what does it mean really to say, Lord, teach us to pray? What does that mean? It certainly cannot mean that these words form some kind of incantation, that they form the work of our mouths in undergoing a certain kind of rite, that when we should perform this rite properly, when we should pronounce these words carefully and clearly exactly as they're written down in this book, that then we might expect all kinds of blessings to come upon us from heaven and from God. The instruction in prayer is far, far different. The words of the Lord's Prayer are given to us to shape and mold us in our hearts, to teach us there what our true desires must be, so that as these words of the Word of God shape and mold our hearts in this way of prayer, we come to understand that more and more we find ourselves praying according to God's will. We find ourselves praying according to faith. And that we find through this blessed way of prayer, more and more, God is our rest. God is our peace. He is our satisfaction. He is our contentment. And then we find that our God is always faithful, always abundant, always wonderful in answering our prayers, because he is, as we have called upon him, he is our Father in heaven. So we then consider this Lord's Day under the theme, prayer addressed to our Father. We see, first of all, the bold beginning. Secondly, the confident ground. And finally, need to correct the bulletin here, the accepted assembly. The accepted assembly. I think I said to you as a congregation the last time I preached in the Heidelberg Catechism, on this Lord's Day, I said that it's so important that when we come to the Lord's Prayer, that as we think about the very beginning of the Lord's Prayer, that we pray thoughtfully, and we pray mindfully of what we are saying. And I remember saying at the same time, I suppose that it is your experience as well as mine, that I do not engage really in prayer I don't really engage heartfully in prayer until probably third or fourth petition. And I think, even if I'm praying, yes, I'm praying. Yes, I'm before God's throne of grace. And yes, these are truly the desires that I have. In the meantime, I've passed over our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, even thy kingdom come, without even thinking about it. The word's just coming out. And therefore, it's proper for us to stop and pause to be in the correct frame of mind so that we understand something when we say, our Father, what that truly and really signifies, and what that truly and really means. And then we cannot help but say those words without a sense of profound gratitude for what we are able to have upon our lips at that moment we come into God's presence. But then at the same time, to understand what is meant by this word in the Heidelberg Catechism, immediately in the very beginning of our prayer, the first words we say, our Father, really is an incredible thing. Not a question of whether or not we are accepted by Him. Not a question of performing certain words, perhaps testing the waters to see whether or not prayer will work. Whether we perhaps have enough of a mind frame, whether perhaps we have enough good deeds that we have done. Perhaps whether or not we have performed some kind of duty that we might say, well, when all these things are done, when all these things are finished, standing upon them as my ground, then I might say, our Father, which art in heaven. Might think of the possibility, which is even hard for us to think about, the idea of working up the courage, working up the boldness, perhaps to speak some kind of words or to perform some kind of rites, and maybe to complete those exercises 2, 3, maybe 4 times. And then when we feel that we have done enough, that we have built up in our hearts and minds the kind of confidence, and then perhaps even with some kind of trembling and trepidation, to say, our Father, to have it be a question. Have I done enough yet? Have we done enough yet? To be able to say those words without being cast out of God's presence. Or even in ourselves, to be able to say, I need to, before I go into God's presence, His holy, majestic, glorious presence, I need to use this way to calm myself, to control my anxieties, my worries, my fears of being cast out, so that I might not stammer, I might not stumble with such fear and terror of being rejected by God, that being sufficiently built up, that then I might say, our Father. Might think of Esther preparing to make her appeal to King Ahasuerus to plead for her life and the lives of her people, the Jews, under attack so viciously and so hatefully by Haman. And knowing that, as she had not appeared before the king in some time, and that the rule of being accepted in the king's presence was his holding out the golden scepter, that Esther very much feared for her life, even though she was the queen, even though she was the wife of King Ahasuerus. Yet such was her fear and such was her trembling that Ahasuerus might simply do nothing at all and have her dragged off and put to death for daring to appear before the king uncalled for. And to think that that could possibly be our way before God. to wonder whether or not we might be accepted of him, and to know this way taught us by our Lord Jesus Christ. Simply, merely, only say those great words, those wonderful words, "Our Father." And as soon as we say those words, to know that there we stand before the throne, the glorious, majestic throne of this holy, righteous, glorious God, knowing him exactly as we have called upon him in this prayer, that this God is our Father. Now, we must ask this question: how can that truth, how can this address be that kind of wonder? How can it have that kind of grace attached to it that we might know it to be such a privilege and such a blessedness to be able to say to this God, our Father, which art in heaven? And here we must understand the point that is made of the address of the Lord's Prayer as our Father is described in question and answer 121. Why is it here added, which art in heaven? Lest we should form any earthly conceptions of God's heavenly majesty, and that we may expect from his almighty power all things necessary for soul and body. We must be prohibited by the words that immediately follow our Father with these next three words, four words, which art in heaven, to protect, to maintain God's majesty, as well as to maintain the boldness of our beginning and the grace of that beginning. There is, we might say, in answer 121, a certain direction or a certain trajectory that you and I must be warned against. And this is a direction, this is a trajectory that is found in worship, in popular contemporary worship. In fact, you must know that popular contemporary worship is driven by this trajectory in this direction. It is meant to form an earthly conception of God. That's its purpose. That's its aim. It's thought to be off-putting to have people come to church where they're confronted with God's honor and God's glory and God's majesty, the God who is in heaven. So all the work is done to make God lesser, to make him more approachable. But then, following this trajectory, following this direction through with its end, it becomes then no great thing. It becomes no great thing to be able to say, our Father which art in heaven. In fact, it means less and less and less. And to prevent this kind of thing, this is how our Lord Jesus Christ has taught us to pray. Pray in this manner: say ye, our Father, which art in heaven. So then, this is true, genuine boldness. It's interesting that in this week, I was confronted with two doctrinal errors that are thriving in conservative evangelical churches on a doctrine that I supposed had been settled long, long, long ago, not just in the Protestant Reformation, but even in the ancient ecumenical creeds. Two errors. One error is that of what's called subordinationism. And this error really came as a result of trying to picture the Trinity as a marriage. Evangelicals really working to say everything Scripture has to say about marriage fell into an error. They want to say the communion of the Trinity is manifested and is revealed in marriage. So marriage is a reflection of the life of the Trinity. But they also deal with the subject of feminism, its attack on marriage, that the male and the female, the husband and the wife, are essentially equal in their marriage, in their relationship. Well, they couldn't have that as going back to the Trinity, because in the Trinity, the persons are co-equal and co-eternal with each other. So they're crept in on the basis of making marriage the standard and rule for the Trinity, making the Son of God in the Trinity subordinate to the Father in the Trinity. Lowering God. Not just making the Son lower in his divinity than the Father, but making God lower, because now marriage, a human institution made by God, designed by God, now controls the Godhead. God is made lower. The other error, actually, is found in conservative Presbyterian circles and conservative evangelical circles among theologians who have begun to say that the only relationship that the church can have with God, the only relationship that believers can have with God, is only by the power and virtue of God's condescension. God must become less than he truly is to have fellowship with us. This has to do with the doctrine of the covenant. This has to do with the doctrine of Scripture. And what they did, they took the work of John Calvin to explain certain passages in Scripture as identifying God in human ways. Identifying God in human ways is saying, these are the ways that God uses to teach us about himself. But they forgot that Calvin limited that way of approach just to those certain passages in Scripture that pictured God as having a face, or having a hand, or having an arm, or having a heart. Because God is one. Because God is indivisible according to the greatness of his glory. So that these same theologians said, everything about God has to be an act of condescension toward us so that you and I never get to know God. So we have the same thing. God in his revelation, God in his fellowship with us is made lesser. Now you must know what drives those errors. It is, we might say, the plague of contemporary thinking about God that has been expressed in the exercise and practice of worship in so many ways. Through these years, through these decades now of that worship, as God has become less and less and less, practically speaking, in worship, it must go back to the doctrine of God. And it is the same trajectory, it is the same direction. It does two things. First of all, it affects our confidence in God. Our confidence in God. If God must be always lesser to us than he is in all his majesty, all his glory, and all his truth, God is less able, and we can add God is less willing to give us all that we need. Our confidence, our boldness must be lesser. But secondly, and perhaps even more damaging is this, in that trajectory, in that direction, you do not need Jesus Christ as your mediator. You don't need him. He becomes less and less a part of religion, less and less a part of worship. You can make your own way to God in his glory, his truth, his being, because he's lesser and lesser and lesser. And you and I must be left always, according to this address of our Lord's Prayer, with this question. How can we really, how can we truly have this kind of confidence, this kind of boldness, by which we do enter into the presence of the true God, the glorious God, the holy God, and the righteous God? And we might call upon God exactly as he is in all his glory and power and wonder, how is it that we might say to him with this kind of boldness and confidence, our Father, which art in heaven? Then we have and must know the blessed and the confident ground, not in ourselves at all. The only confidence we might have in and of ourselves is that we must be consumed. We must be cast far out of God's presence. How can we say this immediately? How can we say this at the very beginning of our prayer, our Father which art in heaven? Only in our Lord Jesus Christ. So we might very well say, how might we possibly receive this answer? What manner shall we pray? Teach us to pray. And if anyone might say to you and me in answer to that question, after this manner, pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, we must ask the person who said us that, who told us that, how can you tell me that? How can you teach me that? But when that one who teaches us this language and this manner of prayer is our Lord Jesus Christ, that very same one who is our righteousness before God, the very same one who is himself the Son of God, then and only then can we and must we know this wonderful boldness and this encouragement that is ours to come before God's throne of grace with those words on our lips, our Father which art in heaven. And then you and I must certainly know what a precious, what a wonderful role faith takes in our prayers to God. Believing in God as believing always in our Lord Jesus Christ, our mediator, our Savior, who has all our righteousness before God, by whose sonship we are received, even as the children of God. We think of two wonderful and two glorious aspects of faith that operate here. The first one, we might say, is by Christ. By Christ. And here we must have respect to his glorious, as well as his finished and accomplished work on the cross, taking all of our sins upon himself, bearing all the guilt of our sin under the wrath of God upon that cross. He took away from us all of God's wrath and all of God's anger against our sins. It is finished. By that same cross, dying in our place, he established for us the perfect ground of our peace with God, his righteousness, his obedience even to the death of the cross, as so pleasing, so acceptable before God, that as he is our head in the covenant, as he is our substitute, his place and his righteousness is imputed to us, so that that cross is all our peace before God. It is all our acceptance, all our reconciliation, even as the children of God. And so we stand upon the ground of the finished, accomplished righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ, and upon that ground alone through faith. And that is our confidence, all our confidence, to say, our Father, which art in heaven. But secondly, we have respect also to a wonderful and a glorious truth that is taught to us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. As part of the way that Paul, the apostle, inspired by the Spirit, identifies the gracious character of our salvation, we have these words in Ephesians chapter 2, following being dead in sins, being quickened together with Christ. We have these words, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, as much as that first, we talked about that word by Christ, by his righteousness, by his satisfaction. The operating word here in the second point is in Christ. In Christ. So being joined to him and knit to him by faith, we are made one with him. So whatever might be said of Christ in the glory of heaven becomes also true of us. Where are we? Where are we? Where are we by faith? Where are we by the faith that joins and unites us to Jesus Christ so that we are flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone, according to Ephesians 5? We are in heaven. We are before the presence of God. And we must think just exactly as God the Father looks with such approval, with such, we might use the word acceptance, of his Son Jesus Christ, because he is the Son of God, the righteous, holy Son of God, the obedient Son of God. In that same way, we must know God looks upon us. There we are, in heaven, seated together with Christ in those heavenly places. So that you and I must say, when we say, how we say it by faith, our Father which art in heaven, there we are, in heaven, before God's throne of grace, occupying the position that Christ occupies under the grace, favor, love of God. All this, then, in the beginning of our prayer, we have that access. That access through faith is firm and strong and everlasting. It's the most amazing thing. We are a sheep, always going astray, turning aside, sinning against our God. And then we look to our God. We say to him, save me from my sin, my Father. And he hears us. He hears us as our Father. He hears us, his children, when we call upon him to forgive us, to give us grace, to turn us from our sin. And such is the wonderful, the gracious character of faith. In Jesus' name, and for his sake. In this way, we must also then come to know and understand the word that begins the Lord's Prayer, our Father, which art in heaven. We must understand that first word that is ours to say in our prayers as a word that matters, as a word that is carefully and deliberately taught us by our Lord Jesus Christ to even further demonstrate the gracious nature of this address. You must understand that that first word, however small it is, only this pronoun, our, is an important word. So that from the start, we are taught to pray saying, our Father,
And we might hear this word taught to us just as the disciples when they asked Jesus Christ to teach them to pray. Now, they came to him undoubtedly as a group. They came to him in their number, as plural, saying to him, "Lord, teach us to pray." We might say merely, only, surely, he answered them according to their request. As they said, "Lord, teach us to pray," so he said to them, "This is in this manner shall ye pray, our Father which art in heaven." But that word is deliberate. Our Lord Jesus Christ could just as well have said to those men in their number, as that assembly of disciples, even as they asked him to gather, saying, "Lord, teach us to pray," he could just as well as have said to them, "After this manner, pray ye together, my Father, who art in heaven." My Father. Pray individually. Pray in your own behalf. Pray by yourselves in this very intimate and very beautiful way. We might think that might be preferable. It's maybe more intimate to say, "Well, I have my God near to me. I call upon him as my God." And so our Lord Jesus Christ teaches us that kind of intimate nearness. But our Lord Jesus Christ did not. He said, "After this manner, pray ye, our Father which art in heaven." So if we should ever go between what is individual and what is corporate, we are taught by our Lord Jesus Christ here to pray, as we are taught and as Heidelberg Catechism picks up on this teaching. In this way we pray, "Our Father," keeping in mind a body, keeping in mind an assembly of a certain distinct number of persons. That we pray as children of our Heavenly Father. And we are meant to understand that the prayer of the Church of Jesus Christ is a corporate activity. And that when you and I are trained to pray this way, we are called to pray this way also individually too. To say individually, "Our Father, which art in heaven." Now that, of course, is not to say that we are not taught other ways. And at other times, we must pray, saying, "I," addressing my needs, and addressing God in that intimate way of saying, "I and thou," as taught us in the Psalms, as practiced by the apostles, even when they wrote, even in their writings, to pray in that way. But now, what is the point of understanding here in the Lord's Prayer, the prayer that we are taught in the Heidelberg Catechism, the prayer that we teach our children to pray, that we teach them to pray in this way, "Say ye, our Father, which art in heaven"? It is because we must see the greatness, the majesty, and the wonder of God's grace, that not only are you and I taken up individually, but we pray as members of a great, wonderful, glorious, splendid body, the redeemed of Jesus Christ, the predestinated company, the chosen people of God. And to know when we lift up our hearts in prayer before our God, when we say, "Our Father," we must be conscious that we are members of, we are numbered among that great, that glorious, that wonderful assembly that is the everlasting, glorious, wondrous body of Jesus Christ, called out of every nation, tribe, and tongue, gathered by the Son of God, by his word and spirit, from every age, from every nation, a body that will be innumerable, that will be as many as the sand which is by the sea. Sure. A church. A church that demonstrates and shows the width, the breadth, the greatness and glory of the mighty grace of God. And this is really the point that must be made in Ephesians chapter 2.
And we find a wonderful balance and a wonderful way that is set before us in this chapter of Holy Scripture. Paul first addresses the Gentiles. This is the character of the church to which he writes here. The church at Ephesus is a church composed of Gentiles. And as he spoke to them of their redemption in the first part of this chapter, he talked about all that they have received through Jesus Christ. This is their position, this is their place, even to verse 6, hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And then going down to their salvation, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. But then they might still raise the question. We are Gentiles. We are the uncircumcised. We look at the Jews over there as we read in Scripture now, the Jews that are God's special chosen people. We look at those Jews that have known the care of God, those Jews that have known the Word of God, that have worshiped God for their generations. While we, in our generations, were lost in darkness, we're still farther off. We still don't have what they have. But now the Apostle Paul does something to answer that question in the last part of the chapter. He writes to them these words, that Christ must be such a glorious, such a marvelous and wonderful Savior by his blood that he shed. His redemption must be more than to embrace that people. It must also embrace Gentiles, and it must be so powerful as to make of these two so different, so separated for all these centuries, that work of Jesus Christ is now to make them one, together, one body. Now that's the question that must come to you and me. The devil is always trying to destroy the unity of the church. He's always trying to separate, he's always trying to segregate between, well, as it's worked out, always higher and lower, or greater and lesser, better or poorer. Those up high, working some system, some kind of method of exclusion to be the ones higher up. The other ones perhaps taking that to heart and saying, well, we'll be far away, we'll be excluded because we're not as good as they are. One body. Each, all, everyone having the same blessed access, having the same blessed position before God, the same saying, Our Father, which art in heaven. To draw the church together in the understanding and knowledge of the riches, the greatness of God's grace to them all through the blood of Jesus Christ, that when they say, Our Father, which art in heaven, they must know and they must understand, as they might look at the greatest of saints having this wonderful and glorious place before God, that place is the very same one that they occupy. Because it's always, because it's only in Christ. And that must be our encouragement, to say, Our Father, which art in heaven. When we say those words, we don't stand merely by ourselves, but we stand in the great multitude, that great company of the redeemed, that great company whom God has loved in the sending of his Son to them, that great company upon whom is God's love, his care, his mercy, and his grace forever and ever. And standing in that company, using those words, Our Father which art in heaven,
we have this additional assurance that God is together our God. Together, he blesses us. Together, he takes care of us. Together, he leads us to glory, every last one of us, into his eternal kingdom, because he is our Father in heaven for Jesus' sake. Let us pray the Lord's Prayer. Let us begin with this wonderful, gracious address that we may have boldness and confidence before the throne of our God's grace. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word, the word of our Lord Jesus Christ, teaching us how to pray. And we thank thee that our teacher is the very same one who laid down his life for us, who in that sacrifice gave himself so righteously, so obediently unto thee, his Father in heaven, that he has his blessed place in heaven at thy right hand, and that we are reckoned with him, that we are in him through faith, thy gift to us. And so we pray, grant us that blessed confidence, that boldness through him, our Lord Jesus Christ, by faith, that we may say so wondrously, so marvelously, our Father, which art in heaven, hear us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Let us sing Psalter 280.